What does it take to make a seed grow into a thriving plant? Basically, you need three things: soil, water, and sunshine in order to grow. Now, those who make their living in farming will tell you there's a whole lot more involved than that, but those are three of the basic essentials. Over the last several weeks, we have been considering the subject planting seeds, harvesting souls. Taking the many agricultural allusions in Scripture and applying them specifically to the task of evangelism, bringing others to Jesus Christ. So far, we've considered tilling the soil, planting the seeds. This morning, I'd like to continue that emphasis with the idea of watering the seeds. Once they've been planted, watering them, nurturing them in order for them to grow. In our scripture text that we read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes in verse 6, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow." Now, just to give you a little bit of background of what he's talking about here, Paul was the church planter there at Corinth. He started the church. He began from virtually nothing, and as he brought people to Christ and they came together, they formed a church family. They began the church there at Corinth. After Paul left to continue his missionary work, a man named Apollos came in. Apollos was another preacher. He had different gifts than Paul. In fact, from what we know, he was a very eloquent preacher. He was very easy to listen to. And despite all of the great things that the Apostle Paul did and the wonderful letters that he wrote that we have in the New Testament, the only indication we have about Paul's speaking ability isn't exactly complimentary. In fact, at one point in the book of Acts, he literally bored someone to death. He got to preaching so long that the poor guy named Eutychus was sitting in a window and fell asleep and fell out of the window and died. I can happily say that hasn't happened yet in my ministry. Good news was Paul was able to go out and restore him to life. So, I mean, it all ended well. But Paul was not a fantastic speaker. In fact, he even admits as much in the New Testament. He says, "I came to you in much fear and trembling." And he was not the dynamic speaker that Apollos was. Apollos was very eloquent. He was an orator. Now, what happened there in Corinth was that people began to take sides. And one said, "I really liked Paul's ministry. I like him." Somebody else says, "Apollos is a much better preacher. We like Apollos." And then some others even took other people's sides. And pretty soon the church was just divided into these sections. And Paul writes to the church and says, "Folks, this isn't what it's about. It's not about what preacher you like better. It's all about God. God is the one who makes things grow." But in doing so, he employs these images. We come again from agriculture, that he had planted the seed. He had began the work. Apollos came along later and watered that seed. But it was God who was responsible for the end result. And I believe that that is very much speaks to the task of evangelism. You will find that you may plant a seed in someone's heart. You might tell them. You might be the first one to tell them about Jesus. Now, they may not respond right away. Somebody else may come along later and talk to them a little bit more. It's like watering that seed. And it could even be that neither one of those two ever see the end result, because it may be years down the road before that person actually comes to Christ. But each person is intricately involved in the process. And it's all very important. So this morning I'd like to consider five principles in watering the seeds of evangelism. In short, we must be prepared. We must be practical. We must be positive. We must be personal. And we must be patient. First, we must be prepared. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Now, are you familiar with what pretty well-known group has as their motto, "Be prepared"? Anybody? The Boy Scouts, yeah. You know, the Boy Scouts didn't coin that phrase. Peter used it 2,000 years ago. He says, we must be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks why we believe what we do. Because as we go in our lives, as we demonstrate Christian qualities through our lives, people are going to see a difference. If they don't, maybe we need to work on those things a little bit more. But ideally, they're going to see a difference. And they're going to wonder, what makes you different? Why aren't you like everybody else? Why don't you react the way we do? Why don't you do things and say things the way that we do? We need to have an answer. We need to be prepared ahead of time. We need to have in our minds at least an idea of what we're going to say if somebody asks you, why do you believe the way you do? Kenneth Wiest calls defending the faith every saint's obligation. If you'll remember, a couple of weeks ago, we told the story about Philip and Nathanael. Philip had met Jesus and was convinced, this is the one. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. So he goes off and he finds his best friend, Nathanael. And he says, Nathanael, I found the one. I found the answer. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And remember what Nathanael said? Are you kidding? Anything good come out of Nazareth? See, he was skeptical. He challenged Philip in his faith. He didn't just immediately say, okay, let's go find out. And you'll find that. You'll find that sometimes that when you try to share Christ with people, they'll come back with an argument. They'll come back with a reason why they don't believe. Now, we're going to look at some of those very specifically in our next message on this series, which is actually going to be 3 weeks from now. But when we come back to this subject, we're going to look at some very specific objections that people have and give you good reasons or good responses to them. Know what to say. But we've got to be prepared. We've got to think about this ahead of time. I don't know about you, but if I get caught off guard in a situation, I don't always react very well. If I have to think off of the top of my head, sometimes it just doesn't come out quite right. But if you think about it ahead of time, if you enter a situation where you've thought through what you want to say, you have an idea in your mind, you have a much better chance of what comes out of your mouth actually making sense. So Peter says, be prepared. Now, this verse says several important things to us. First, it says we should be ready for those tough questions that people will ask about our faith. And it may be we may go through our lives and have nobody really challenge. We've got to be ready in case they do. But being ready is not just a matter of having the right information available. It's not just a matter of what we know. It's also an attitude. It's an attitude of readiness. It's an attitude of eagerness. You know, when some, you mention the word evangelism to some people, their eyes get real big and, oh, not me. Oh, please, ask somebody else. But we need to have an attitude where we're prepared and we know what we're going to say, or at least we have a pretty good idea about it. And we want to share. We have to get over that anxiety of, oh, I don't know what I'm going to say. Well, figure out what you're going to say. Do that in advance, and then you won't be quite so nervous when the opportunity arrives. So the attitude is also very important. And it also, Peter talks about the attitudes that we take toward the person who asks. Notice he says, do this with gentleness and respect. Very few people have ever been successfully argued into the kingdom of God. But there are a lot of people who have been argued out of it. Because if they sense a defensiveness about us, if they sense an over-aggressive attitude, it tends to drive them away. We're talking today about watering plants. Doesn't work so well if you water plants with a power washer, does it? Now, there's a time and a place for a power washer. Watering plants is probably not the time and place for it. If you've got one of those little nozzles on the end of your garden hose, you know, you have the jet stream blow things away, turn that thing to gentle if you're going to water some flowers, right? The same is true when we're watering the seeds of evangelism. You might be tempted to take your Bible and smack them over the head with it, but it's not really an effective evangelistic tool. We have to have the attitude of gentleness and respect. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6 says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. And then he tells us how to do that. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. John Stott observes, this is a very practical instruction. We're to be sensible in our relationships with outsiders, to seize every chance to witness, to combine grace with salt. And he describes that as wholesomeness or even wit. You go through the teaching of Jesus and you find that he had a good sense of humor. There's nothing wrong with a good, wholesome sense of humor. And to be ready to answer whatever questions are put to us. We need to be prepared. And that takes a little bit of time and effort in advance, but it'll pay off in the end. Secondly, we need to be practical. One of the biggest objections that unbelievers have to Christianity is that it's irrelevant. It doesn't have anything to do with normal everyday life. Oh yeah, pie in the sky, by and by, whatever. It doesn't help me right now. Well, we know that Christianity does. It does talk about our life right now. It applies to every area of our lives. Unfortunately, too many Christians don't know how to verbalize that. They don't know how to express it so that other people can see the relevance of their faith. Someone once asked the famous theologian Karl Barth, how do you decide what you're going to preach on? And his answer was, I take the Bible in one hand and the daily newspaper in the other. Now, what was true for his preaching is also true for our witnessing. We need to be able to have one foot firmly on the earth, know what's going on in our world, but also know what God's Word says about it. Because God's Word applies to everything that happens in our lives. We need to be able to know how to make that transition from the truth of God's Word to the headlines of today's papers. Now, that's going to require that we know what's going on in our world. You see, people wonder if the Bible has anything to say about the storms that have been ravaging our nation. What does the Bible have to say about unemployment? What does the Bible have to say about health care? What does the Bible have to say about genetic engineering? All of these things that are being talked about. Does the Bible even relate to it? Now, what's the answer to that? Yes. Do you know how? That's where we have to get into it and find out. That's where we have to know the Word of God and know the principles of Scripture. Now, the catch is, the Bible doesn't have an index where, you know, you can, let me see, I'm going to look up AIDS. Now, where's the verse for it? It's not like that. The Bible is a timeless book that spans not only generations of time, but also cultures. And in order to be relevant for all times and all places, the Bible is filled with principles. Now, the principles are what apply. And it's those principles that we need to learn and we need to familiarize ourselves with so that when a conversation comes up, there's a popular movie out called Hereafter. You know what it's talking about? The hereafter. People are talking about eternity. Wow, what an open door to talk about Christianity, because Christianity talks about eternity, doesn't it? We got to know a little bit about that. We need to see how the truth of the Bible relates to what's going on today. And again, the Bible isn't a textbook. It's not a textbook on psychology or business or economics or any of these other subjects. But it gives us eternal principles that apply. And it's our responsibility to find how the truth, how the implications work out in our lives. We got to think them through so that we can make biblically informed choices and we can share those with others. I want to take a few examples of this from the Bible itself. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew 16. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. You're going to see how Jesus does this in His own teaching. Matthew chapter 16. Here He's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're saying, give us a sign that what you're saying is true. I want you to notice how Jesus responds. You may never knew this was in the Bible. Matthew chapter 16, beginning verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested Him by asking Him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, when evening comes, you say it'll be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning today it'll be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. How many of you have heard the saying, I know I did growing up, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. You know, that's in the Bible. Here Jesus takes a very common phrase about the weather. And boy, that's something people like to talk about, isn't it? Anybody talk about the weather. Here He takes a truth about the weather and applies it to spiritual things. Something very simple, something very common that anybody could relate to. In Matthew chapter 22... you see another confrontation of Jesus with His enemies. They're trying to trap Him. They're trying to trip Him up. And so they talk about one of our favorite subjects, government and taxation. You want to get into a conversation? You want to get into an argument? Start talking about that, right? So they come to Jesus and they say, hey, is it right to pay taxes or not? Jesus says, give me a coin. Whose image is on this coin? Well, it's Caesar. Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Not only does He answer their argument, but He brings the truth in about giving God what He's due as well. Taking life as people are living it and bringing the truth of God's Word to it. It's all about being practical. It's showing that Christianity applies to real life. And you will absolutely blow the minds of people who are convinced that there is no connection between reality and faith. In fact, they think the two are opposites. We need to show them. In Luke 13, we don't have time to turn to it this morning, but in Luke 13, we will get to this in our next message. Look at this text in detail. Jesus shows a remarkable knowledge of current events. He brings two stories right out of the headlines that everybody's talking about, and He applies them to spiritual truth. We had seen in our last message how Paul was able to walk through the streets of Athens and he finds this altar to an unknown God. Right there is the basis of his message. We have to show the connection between our faith and real life. We must be practical. You say, well, how can I do this? I want you to notice in your bulletins there should be a little insert, a little half-page insert. It's called a witnessing wheel. Take just a moment and explain how that works. Very simple little diagram. You've got an outer circle and an inner circle. The outer circle are unsaved people. These are the people you know that don't know Christ. The inner circle is Christ. Now, how are you going to get from out there to in here? That's where the spokes come in. Now, you'll notice the spokes of the wheel don't have any words by them. That's for you to fill in. But this is where you find out where your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, what are they talking about? What's on their minds? And you just write those down. Maybe they're talking about the storms and the terrible carnage that's been happening in our country. Maybe they're talking about government. Maybe they're talking about uncertainty of our financial future. Maybe they're talking about the movie Hereafter or some other movie or some novel that's hitting the bestseller list and everyone's talking about. Find out, first of all, what they're interested in. And then go to the Scriptures. How can I lead a conversation that they're interested in, something that affects their lives, and bring them to Jesus? You say, boy, that's going to take a lot of work. Yes, it does, folks. It does. Ask anybody that is a farmer, or ask even someone that plants a garden. Does it take some work? You bet it does. Nobody said this was going to be easy, but it'll be the most fulfilling thing you've ever done. I've said this before. If you've ever led somebody to Jesus Christ, you will find it's one of the most exciting, fulfilling things that will ever happen to you. If you've never had that happen, you pray that it does. And I guarantee you that once it happens to you, you're going to want to do it again. But it's going to take some effort. It's going to take some time. You say, well, I don't know how this particular subject relates from the Scripture to real life. Ask your preacher. I mean, he gets paid for that. So, you know, it's okay. Ask. Find out. But we need to come to a point where we are familiar enough with God's Word and the principles of God's Word that we can make that transition and we can apply those things. This also means that we might have to invest some time and energy to know what is going on in the world around us. Get a newspaper. Watch the evening news. Find out what's happening. If a lot of people are talking about a movie or a book, you don't necessarily have to go and watch the movie. You don't have to go out and buy the book and read the whole thing, but at least find out about it. At least know what they're talking about so that you can carry on an intelligent conversation with them. It'll establish a point of commonality between you, and it'll also demonstrate that you care enough about them to learn about what's important to them. That goes a long way in your witness. Sometimes what people are interested in and what they're involved in is not exactly pleasing to God or to us. And we might be tempted initially to be very critical, you know, to criticize that activity or to tear down that particular movie that they've seen or the book that they're reading. We might have solid biblical footing to do so, but I don't think that's a wise approach initially. Instead, I think we have to be positive toward that person. Now, I mentioned earlier when Paul went to Athens. And when he got there, he found this city full of idolatry, all kinds of temples and altars to idols. And we're told in Acts 17, verse 16, while Paul was there in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. It really bothered him. It bothered him that these people were living in violation of the first two commandments. Don't have any other gods and don't have any graven images. They're doing both. But when he had a chance to talk to the people, you know what he said? He said, "Men of Athens, I see that in all things you are very religious." He didn't say, "You idolatrous people, you're going to hell." He started out by being positive. Now, that doesn't mean that he endorsed their worshiping of other gods and idols. No, it didn't mean that at all. But it was a point of connection. In fact, he said, I found this one altar you have to an unknown God. Let me tell you who that unknown God is. And by taking a positive approach, he was able to introduce the truth of God's Word. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that we compromise the truth of Scripture, that we water down the gospel in order to make it more acceptable. I think that's a mistake a lot of people make. You don't have to give up your sin. Just believe in Jesus and everything will be okay. No, that's not what it says. Repentance is very much a part of the gospel, so we can't water it down. What I'm just saying is that initially, we need to be wise in Paul's words. And we need to be positive. Even if what they're doing, you're very much against and you're sure God is very much against, remember that God loves that person in spite of what they're doing, and that's where we need to begin as well. Another important principle in watering the seeds is to be personal. Now, there is nothing more effective in drawing someone to Jesus Christ than the sharing of a personal testimony. And we need to always be ready to share our personal experience with Christ. It'll catch the attention of an unbeliever. It'll hold their interest. And by its very nature, a personal testimony is unique because it's your life. And it should basically describe three things: your life before you came to Christ, how you came to Christ, and what your life has been since. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Before, how I came to Christ, and after. That's it. You know a great thing about a personal testimony? Nobody can argue it. You can't say, well, this is what's happened to me, and somebody says, no, it didn't. How do they say that? This is what's happened to you. There's a passage in John chapter 9 where Jesus had healed this blind man. And the Pharisees bring this blind man in. They're grilling him about Jesus. And they're asking him all of these kinds of questions. And the blind man finally says, whether this man's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. And there was no way they could argue that. They had nothing to say about it because that's what had happened to him. Rick Warren puts it this way: this is the essence of witnessing, simply sharing your personal experiences regarding the Lord. In a courtroom, a witness isn't expected to argue the case, prove the truth, or press for a verdict. That's the job of the attorneys. Witnesses simply report what happened to them or what they saw. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. He didn't say you'll be my attorneys. He wants you to share your story with others. And sharing your testimony is an essential part of your mission on earth because it is unique. And people are more interested in personal stories than they are theological principles, aren't they? You know, you try quoting a book to somebody and they're going to turn you off. But if you tell them what's happened to you in your life, they're more apt to listen. Now, you might look at your life and think, I don't have much of a testimony. Maybe like me, maybe you grew up in church. I came to the Lord at the age of 4. Not much of a life of sin that I can talk about, you know, before I came to Christ. I remember I was in Bible college. I had a course in evangelism. And one of our assignments was to write your personal testimony. And I did and turned it in. And when I got it back, I had a B- on it. Remember my older brother looked at it and said, what, weren't you lost enough? I guess not. But see, in addition to sharing with others about our lives before Christ, and we've got to also be careful that we don't try to impress people with what sinners we were. I've known people like that. Let me tell you about before I became a Christian. Oh, wow, you know. Try to impress them with how bad we were. We don't have to do that. But one of the things we can share are some life lessons that we've learned. Here are just a few questions to kind of jog your memory, get you started. What has God taught me from a failure in my life? What has God taught me from a time when I didn't have much money? What has God taught me from pain or sorrow or depression? What has God taught me when I've had to wait? What has God taught me through illness? What has God taught me from disappointment? You say, Now, wait a minute. Those are all very negative experiences. Why would we talk about those? You know why? Because most of the people you're going to share Christ with are going through those negative experiences. And they want to know how they can cope, so they would like to know how you coped. And honestly, people are not nearly as interested in your successes as they are your failures. You ever been around somebody that's constantly telling you how great they are and all the wonderful things they do? How much do you really want to listen to them? Really? You find some excuse to say, you know, I think I'm busy, you know. Need to take my goldfish for a walk, something. You just want to turn them off, get away from them, right? We can share more and people will be more apt to listen to how we have gone through difficult times because they probably are too. And it's usually during those times that they're most open to the gospel. Yeah, everything's going good. They don't need God. But it's when things are bad, that's when they might be open to it. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles," now watch this, "so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." We go through bad things and we've come through them. I guarantee you, somewhere along the line, you're going to run into somebody that's going through the same thing. You're going to be able to share with them how God brought you through. You can almost think of those seeds being watered by our own tears. When we go through the difficulties of life and God brings us through, we can share that same comfort God has given to us with others going through the same thing. And that might also help us to cope with our own painful memories, because we can see how God can use those experiences to bring somebody else to Himself. Now, finally, we need to be patient. Benjamin Franklin wrote many years ago, "Haste makes waste," and that holds true in evangelism too. Scores of unbelievers are turned off by pushy, impatient Christians who want them to accept Christ right now. James 5:7 states, "Be patient then, brothers. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains." See, the farmer must wait for just the right time to plant, just the right time to harvest. If you plant too soon, you risk losing the crop altogether. If you water too much at one time, you might drown the plants. And if you harvest too early, the yield will suffer. And the same is true in harvesting souls. Don't be pushy. If they're not ready to respond at that time, back off. It's okay. God may just have you plant that seed, or He may just have you be watering that seed. It may be a long time before it actually comes to fruition. That's okay. Give them the same freedom of choice God has given them. And wait to see what God will do. Remember, He is the one that will make it grow. And perhaps the most tangible way to do that is to listen. James 1:19 says, "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry." Give that person the common courtesy of a listening ear without jumping in to tell them the truth. Find out what their questions are before you give them the answer. We should listen for the topic. Let them set the agenda. Let them tell you what's important to them. Listen for a tone. Are they angry? Are they sad? Are they scared? That's going to help you to determine how to respond to them. And then listen for traps. Maybe they're trying to set you up. Maybe like Jesus with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're trying to trick you to saying something silly. Now we're going to look at that specifically in our next message. What do you do when people are trying to trap you? We'll deal with that. But we need to be able to hear and understand their questions. We need to know where they're coming from and to be patient. And by doing these things, by being prepared, being practical, being positive, being personal and being patient, we're going to water the seeds of truth in their hearts. And then we're going to watch God make it grow.